You know, the first song that we sang during this conference was Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I hope that's the cry in your heart this morning. I hope that's the cry in your heart. You know, we need to realize and acknowledge that we are blind, and then Jesus will open our eyes. There's too many people walking around saying that they can see, when actually they can't see at all. And it's only when we humble ourselves before his mighty hand and acknowledge our weakness before him and realize that unless the Lord opens our eyes, we will be blind and we will stay blind. Lord, open the eyes of our heart, Lords. Open the eyes of my heart. Today I may speak some things which you may well never have heard before. I may say some things that will possibly challenge some things that you have held dear, perhaps. I may say some things that challenge existing ideas in your mind. But I heard one guy say once that if what we believe is not able to be challenged, then it's not really worth much at all. And one of the most defining moments in my life was when I decided I would challenge every single thing I had ever believed, heard, or read by the Word of God. And if the Word of God said something different, I was going to change what I believed. And that set me off on a whole new perspective and direction in life. This morning I want to speak about something which I feel is very crucial for the body of Christ. And yet, to be honest with you, I've never heard a sermon on it once. And that is the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom. I want to look at one of these spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 that has been given to the church, a spiritual gift that is, I would say, is one of the most important that has been given and is one of the most needed in the church today, yet is probably the least understood and most ignored. The word of wisdom. Today I want to explain what the word of wisdom is, how you can, as a believer, can walk in that gifting. But first, a little background. Of course, Jesus said it would be better for him to return to the Father, because unless he went, he would not send the Spirit, the Helper, John 16 and verse 7. He said he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until I pour out, or wait for that which the Father has promised. Wait. And of course, later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And the church was endued with power. Power. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit distributed gifts as he willed. Not as we willed, as he willed. And they're listed in 1 Corinthians 12. We know that in verses 1 to 11 and also verse 28, but also in Romans 12. Verses 4 to 8 and Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. There are all manner of different giftings that we as a church need as a corporate body to be walking in. And I've done a big sort of teaching series on this a few years ago. But we go into ministry gifts, we have administration gifts, we have mercy gifts, serving gifts, power gifts, leadership gifts, giving gifts, words of wisdom, word of knowledge, all these sort of things. And I want to read, first of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is probably the most popular few verses on this subject, verses 8 to 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another the effects of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul said this, "Now concerning these spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to know about these spiritual gifts. I want you to know what they're about, and I want you to know how to operate in them." Too many people today are ignorant of the giftings in the body. And that can lead to either two things. That can lead to suppression of the gifts, or it can lead to abuse and fake giftings in the body. Suppression. We have people called Calvinists, for example, who believe that all the giftings finished when the apostles died. Now, how you can be a Christian and not have the gift of faith, I do not understand. However, I have sat down with good, intelligent, decent, Bible-believing brothers who then turn to me and say, no, the gifting's finished when the apostles died. Now, yeah, that seems a bit funny to me. But then you get the abuse and the fake giftings. And in the charismatic movement, in the faith sort of movement, this is all over the place. I mean, I have come across this so much. And what I find often is it's almost like a shortcut to looking spiritual, to impress people. You know, I've heard many, many prophecies in my time. And the Word of God says, do not despise the prophetic utterance. Test all things, hold on to the good. But to be honest with you, the amount of prophecy that I have heard, which is from man and not from God, is unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. And sometimes, I find myself sometimes starting to get cynical about the things of God because of the amount of abuse that I have seen. And I must keep myself in the spirit. I must keep myself. No, I should not despise the prophetic utterance. But I know people who were prophesied over that they should go to Bible school, a certain Bible school. And the guy left his job and is with his wife, and they were quite elderly. They went out into the Bible school, and it was not God's will. And they lasted a couple of months, and then they just left the Bible school. They tried to come back to England. The woman almost went crazy in her mind, had mental problems. And the guy came back to England. He tried to get his job back. He couldn't get his job back. And because of that, he suffered financially. And eventually, he couldn't repay the mortgage on the house. He had to sell the house. And the whole thing went from bad to worse. And why did that happen? Because of a prophetic utterance that was not from God. I've seen it so many times. Now, having said that, I have seen good prophecy as well. I was just talking to Brother Ian this morning about that. But you know, my wife, if she'd have listened to every prophetic word that was ever given to her, she'd have been married 3 or 4 times before she even met me. Never trust a guy who says, God has told me I'm to marry you. We need to get the right balance, guys. We really do. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, but earnestly, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Obviously, that means there are greater gifts and possibly lesser gifts. In my opinion, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, prophecy, these types of gifts are the greater gifts. But there is a problem today, a problem. Many believers think they know what these giftings are all about. They think they know. But actually, they don't really know. Because the way that they think they know is what they've read in books, or what they've heard on the internet, or they've heard what their favorite preacher has told them about these giftings. But they've never actually gone to the Word of God itself and investigated for themselves in the secret place with the Holy Spirit as their guide. What do these giftings actually mean? What are they? What do they do? We just hear people talk about the word of knowledge and word of things like this, and we just accept what they say. There came a time when I was to preach on the spiritual gifts, and to be honest with you, I was a bit cautious about some of the explanations for these giftings, and I went into the Word and I just prayed, Lord God, show me what these giftings are all about. And God started showing me things, and it started taking me off on a whole different tangent. And I was shocked. How about letting the Bible explain itself? Now that's a novel idea, isn't it? Isn't that just a novel idea? For example, most people in the church, and this is just an example here, most people in the church, when you talk about the word of knowledge, what do you think when you think of the word of knowledge? You think immediately that that is something where God gives a person a certain hidden information or a certain bit of knowledge about someone or something. For example, there's someone in this congregation who has a pain in their hip. That's a word of knowledge, isn't it? There's someone in this congregation who needs to give $1,000 this morning. Sorry. <no. laughs> Rand, maybe. Yeah, I'm in the wrong place. There's someone in this place who's got a pain in their back. There's probably 300 people with a pain in their back. But, you know, this is what we are told is the word of knowledge. When did we decide that this was the word of knowledge? When did we decide that? Does the Bible say this is what the word of knowledge is? Can you give me one verse from the Bible which says that that is what the word of knowledge is? I guarantee you cannot. Now you may say, well, what about Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Didn't he have a word of knowledge there? Remember, Jesus sat down, he was at the well, he was thirsty, and the woman comes along and says, you know, I want to drink and all that, and they have a bit of a dialogue. And then Jesus says to her, he says, well, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus has a word of knowledge, doesn't he? Or does he? He says, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. And the man who is your husband now is not actually your husband. In other words, she wasn't married to him. So what did that woman say to Jesus? Did she say, my goodness me, I see you have the word of knowledge. Did she say that? Did she say, wow, who gave you that gifting? What did she say? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. Because that's a part of the prophetic anointing. Prophets in the Old Testament would receive information about certain people as God willed. It wasn't called the word of knowledge, it was called the gifting of prophecy. It was an operation, a part of the operation of the gift of prophecy. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 39, Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes in and starts to kiss his feet and, you know, wipe his feet with her hair and all these sort of things. And Simon, what does he do? He starts to think in his mind. And he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You see, she understood that, he understood that getting that information comes from being a prophet. It is a part of the prophetic gifting. It is part of the prophetic anointing. Prophets operating in the prophetic gifting. And we can talk about Elisha, of course, in the Old Testament with greedy Gehazi. Gehazi went after Naaman, didn't he? To get the silver and to get the clothes, and he hid them. And when he came back to Elisha, what did Elisha say to him? Did not my spirit go with you as the man alighted from the chariot? Why? Because he was a prophet. And he was able to see, as God willed him, occasionally into the spirit, he was able to see things and have understanding and secret knowledge about circumstances. But that's not the word of knowledge. That's the gifting of prophecy. Samuel, prophet Samuel, with Saul, I will tell you all that is on your minds. Why? Because he was operating in the word of knowledge? No, the Bible never says that. Never says it. It says because he was a prophet of God. There is not one scripture in the Bible that says the word of knowledge is knowing something secret about somebody else. Not one. But there are many, many scriptures that talk about a hidden knowledge, that talk about a true knowledge, that talk about a spiritual knowledge given by the Holy Spirit, a gift of knowledge given and revealed to the church in these days. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through the true knowledge. Did you get that? You see, there is knowledge, and then there is true knowledge. Knowledge and true knowledge. Many people have knowledge, but very, very few have the true knowledge of God. People speak of having a word of knowledge. I have a word of knowledge, brothers. But does the Bible speak about a word of knowledge? No, it doesn't. It says the word of knowledge. The definitive article. The word of knowledge. There is no such thing as a word of knowledge. There is the word of knowledge. In fact, the word there is the word logos. It is the logos of knowledge. What is the logos? John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only that came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Logos? Jesus Christ. Jesus who is Christ. Not just Jesus, a human, a person, but Jesus who is the Christ of the Old Testament. The true knowledge of Jesus is the word of knowledge. Those who truly know Jesus have the word of knowledge because it's the word of knowledge. Problem, many people today think that they know Jesus, but they do not. It says that many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we do that? And did we not drive out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead? All kinds of sort of things. And He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's all based on if you know Him or not. Now, this is just an example I'm going through. My real focus this morning is the word of wisdom. But this is a huge subject area. I could do many, many preachings on this. But the way you can, to explain fully, it would necessitate looking into all the types and the shadows of the Christ from the Old Testament. Because when you start seeing Jesus as the manna that fell in the wilderness, you start seeing an aspect of Christ, of Jesus, as that spiritual food that we feed upon in our lives. As we start seeing Him as the Sabbath day, we start seeing Him as our rest of faith, don't we? And we get that spiritual understanding, that spiritual knowledge that comes from the words. We could talk about the rock that was struck as we preached on 2 days ago, Passover lamb, all these sort of things. Now, some people may say, well, why is this important? You know, doesn't there a scripture that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? Well, theoretical knowledge puffs up. But the true spiritual knowledge gives you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. Everything that you need for living a successful Christian life, to living an overcoming life, for being a spiritual man, to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming complete in Him, comes through the true knowledge of Him. That's why teaching of the Word, accurate teaching of the Word, is so important in these days. And that's why it grieves me so much that the gospel is being dumbed down so much these days. And we preach these fluffy sermons and sermons with just a whole load of hype and emotionalism, but no substance. The Word is powerful. The Word is true. And we need, as believers and as preachers of the Word, we need to be preaching the accurate Word of the Lord. You see, some people may say, well, isn't that just all playing with names, you know? You know, why call it the word of knowledge? Why call it, you know, prophetic gifting? The problem is, when you call these things the word of knowledge, you actually miss what the true word of knowledge is. Because we just accept that, oh, the word of knowledge is where, you know, we have this information, secret information about people. We don't actually understand what the true word of knowledge is. And we miss all these things. Everything that pertains to life and godliness comes through that true knowledge. And we need that true knowledge. But often we miss it because we're off on little tangents that man has created. The true spiritual knowledge, I'm not talking academic, I'm not talking theoretical knowledge, I'm talking the true spiritual knowledge. The word of knowledge is essential for Christian growth, absolutely essential. Because when you receive revelation, because this comes by revelation, you know, I'm not talking about people academically knowing these sort of things from the Old Testament and how it combines in the New Testament. A lot of people know these things academically. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual revelation. I'm talking when it suddenly the Word becomes alive and explodes because it's the Holy Spirit fusing the Word and the Spirit coming together and they two become one. That's what I'm talking about. That revelation is that insight is a force of life. It is a light which just blows up inside of you. It is a light that floods your being and energizes your Christian walk. It nourishes you on the way. We go through the narrow gate, we're on the narrow path. And if you're on the narrow path, you need spiritual food to get you there. Remember Elijah. Elijah, Jezebel wants his head, and he's faint, and he prays to God that he should die. And God, the angel, sends his angel, and what does the angel do? It gives him spiritual food. And on that spiritual food, he walks for 40 days, doesn't he? Through the, you know, to Mount Horeb, where he meets with God. We are going through the wilderness, and there are times when we get shaken. We need spiritual food to help us through. Academic knowledge just doesn't do it. We need spiritual food. Too many believers today have little understanding of these things because they prefer to stay as babies. Because babies drink milk rather than eat true spiritual food, the meat of the word. We need to be feeding the people the meat. If you never feed spiritually, guess what? You'll never grow spiritually. And unless you grow, you will have no fruit. And if you have no fruit, you won't be ready for him when he returns. John 15 says very clearly, unless the tree and the branches bear fruit, they'll be cut off. And what is cut off is put to the side. And when it's put to the side, its end is for burning. Why? Because it had no fruit. But I was a branch. I was a branch. Surely that makes me right. You know, I'm a part of the tree, aren't I? I'm looking for fruit. Jesus is looking for fruit. This is not a side issue. This is central to our faith. Now, today's focus is the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom. This is mentioned first in the list of spiritual gifts. I want to read a scripture from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. Proverbs 4, verse 7. It says, Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Do you see the connection there? In all your getting of wisdom, you need to get understanding too. The two go together. As we go through the process of acquiring wisdom, it is essential to gain understanding at the same time. Specifically, the understanding of why God does things the way he does. It is an understanding of God's ways as revealed in the world, in the Word. For example, why on earth did God choose the nation of Israel? Why? The nation of Israel was the smallest of nations. It was the most insignificant of nations. It wasn't like Babylon. It wasn't like Egypt. It wasn't like Assyria, great and mighty nations. Imagine if God chose those nations. He would have such power, such influence around this world. Why on earth did he choose this small little nation, Israel? Because it is the wisdom of God. It is the ways of God. Why on earth did God give Israel a law that he knew they would never be able to keep? I mean, That sounds a bit crazy in a human way of thinking, doesn't it? Why would he give them a law that they could never keep? It was because it was the wisdom of God. Why would God allow the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, to be born in abject poverty? Why? It's, humanly speaking, we don't do things like that, do we? That's crazy. But it's the ways of God, and it is the wisdom of God. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Knowing and understanding God's ways helps us to know what true wisdom is. Everything God does is done in wisdom, and all wisdom must be predicated from this central truth, which is the word of wisdom. So then, what is the word of wisdom? Is it a word of wisdom? No, it is not. It is the word of wisdom. It is the definite article. It is the word of wisdom. Now, I haven't heard many people talk about the word of wisdom because it's not so easy to fit into our sort of charismatic sort of framework of theology as the word of knowledge is. But often we say, well, you know, I get a word of wisdom. For example, I'm praying about a difficult situation. I'm praying to the Lord, and then he gave me a word of wisdom to help me sort that problem out. That's often how we try to explain what the word of wisdom is. There's an awkward, there's a challenging situation. Pray to the Lord, I get a word of wisdom to help me in that situation. Now, it does say in the book of James, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and God will give generously. And if we are in a challenging situation, if we're in an awkward situation, we should ask God, and he will give us wisdom. But that's not the word of wisdom. That's not getting a word of wisdom, because there's no such thing as a word of wisdom. It's the word of wisdom. Once again, it is the word, the logos of wisdom. Jesus Christ is the word of wisdom. Now, what do I mean by this? This highest form of wisdom, the very wisdom of God himself, the wisdom every other form of wisdom should be predicated against, can be known through the life and the sayings of Jesus of Nazareth. He predicates everything. All wisdom must be predicated on the one central truth, which is the wisdom of God, exemplified and personified by Jesus Christ. The wisdom God the Father displayed through Jesus' life is the word of wisdom itself. It is the lens through which we see and through which each other thought, action, and wise saying of man should be judged. It predicates everything. Do you see that? That's why it's the word of wisdom. I want to read a few scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." The literal translation there is "not in wisdom of logos." You see, today there's a lot of wisdom of logos. In other words, there is wisdom of speech. There's a lot of wise words out there in the church going out, but there's not much word of wisdom. It's the other way around, you see. There's a lot of wisdom of words, but what we need is the word of wisdom. The Apostle Paul said God did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wise words, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word, the logos of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where then is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the word preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify those things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Then I want to also read chapter 2, so bear with me. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, a word. I did not come in superiority of wisdom, proclaiming you to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature, the word of wisdom. A wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. It's the Spirit who gives this wisdom. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God did not send Paul to preach wise words in church. You can go to any self-help group, any management conference to hear wise words. He sent him to preach the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom, which is the message of the cross. The message of the cross. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified to Gentiles, utter foolishness. But to those who are the called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, this is the ultimate paradox. Christ crucified. How can it be that the Christ would be crucified? Now we, 2,000 years after Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, we just accept things like this, Christ crucified. But if you set yourself back 2,000 years before the event, before any of these things actually happened, and just imagine yourself as a Jew, a first century Jew in those days, what did you know of the Christ? What was your understanding of who this Christ would be? Well, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Christ crucified? Doesn't seem to fit in, does it? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Crucified? Nah, that doesn't make sense. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Crucified? That doesn't make sense. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Crucified? How can it be? This mighty coming Messiah, who will smash all other kingdoms, and who will establish an eternal dynasty. This mighty Christ, the small stone that smashed the great statue and became a stone, a huge mountain that filled the whole earth, this mighty Christ hanging nailed to a simple wooden cross just outside Jerusalem, despised, rejected by men, deserted by all who followed him, betrayed by the kiss of a friend. Christ crucified. It's a paradox. They don't go together, humanly speaking. You see, this is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. You know, there was a time when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and his crucifixion drew near. And at that time, it said that some Greeks came, and it says that they wanted to see Jesus. Now, in those days, the Greeks were the intellectuals. The Greeks had huge influence all over the known world at that time. If you wanted to get your message out, if you wanted to be sort of in the know and be known and be heard in this world, you want to hook up with the Greeks. It's a bit like, you know, being a preacher and you sort of hook up with someone who runs a television network. And you say, "Oh, I'm going to be really nice with this guy and I hope I impress him because he's going to get me on TV and then the message is going to go everywhere and I can influence so many people and I can have such a great ministry." And the disciples, you know, they hear that the Greeks are asking to see Jesus. And so they think, "Woo, it's the Greeks. Jesus, let's go and tell Jesus. He's going to be really excited. He's going to get his message, you know. Up till now, it's just between the Israel nation, but now he's going to get it, you know, to the Gentiles as well. We're going to really get the message out there. Jesus, Jesus, the Greeks want to see you. Jesus, it's really exciting news, isn't it, Jesus?" Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it stands alone. But unless it dies, it produces, or when it dies, it produces much fruit. They probably looked at Jesus thinking, "Huh? Ne comprehende. Don't understand. The Greeks, they're going away, Jesus. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it stands alone." Jesus knew the word of wisdom. He knew the way of God. The way of God is death and resurrection. That's the word of wisdom. God's wisdom, his ways of doing things, in essence, is weakness to strength. It is essential that you grasp that. Weakness to strength. That is God's way. This is the principle which I'm trying to teach you this morning. This is God's way. This is the only way God will ever do anything. Weakness to strength, death and resurrection. He will purposely give us over to difficult, weak situations in order that he may then resurrect us in his power. Amen. Everyone today wants to walk in the resurrection power of Christ, don't they? But no one actually wants to be put to death and be put in the coffin first, because that's what it takes. He will work through proven weak vessels such as ourselves in order that his grace and his glory might be seen and not ours. You see, if it's all in my strength and if I'm standing up here and I'm giving you all a show and I'm all great at that and I'm a real showman, it's all about me, isn't it? The whole attention is on me, not him. That's why every preacher must go through a breaking in their life. They must be put to death. They must be put in the coffin and then allow Christ to resurrect them in his power. That's what every preacher needs. God will deliberately choose the small and insignificant people, the humble of the earth, in order to demonstrate the riches of his grace to all the earth. Now, are these principles found anywhere else in the Bible? Surely, if this is the way that God does things, surely we will see this throughout the Bible, won't we? Well, childless Abraham. Childless Abraham. How on earth did God choose a guy like Abraham? He couldn't have children. He said him as good as dead. He was like an old grandpa. And barren Sarah. She was barren. He became the father of many nations. God deliberately chose a barren woman. He deliberately chose a man who did not have children in order that he might demonstrate the riches of his grace through them. Do you see that? If he'd have chosen a guy who had 30, 40 children, God's glory would not have been seen, would it? Because it's the word of wisdom. Joseph, gifted dreamer, despised and forgotten slave and prisoner, all of a sudden exalted to the highest place in the kingdom, bar Pharaoh in a single day. That's the word of wisdom. From weakness to strength. And it wasn't just 1 year or 2 years that Joseph was in the prison. It was more like 13 years. Suffering, unjustly, but it was God's plan. God put him there. Gideon, whose family was the least in Manasseh. Manasseh is not even a full tribe. It's a half tribe. His family was the least. He wasn't even a full tribe. He was the youngest of his father's house. I mean, talk about inferiority complex. This guy was not one of the big shots. He was very, very small. But God chose him to deliver Israel from the multitudes of Midian. And God said that you are going to be my chosen vessel. You're going to do this sort of thing. So he rallies Israel and he has 30,000 men or so come. And then Gideon's looking at the army of Midian and he's thinking, "Ooh, multitudes, multitudes. Well, at least I've got 30,000. Or 32,000, I think it was. At least I've got 32,000. I could do with double that, really. I could really do with a few more, but praise God, at least I've got my 32,000. And then what does God say to him? The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Huh? What, Jesus? What, God? Yeah, I mean, we sort of read these things from the comfort of our lounges and homes. But imagine yourself there, and the battle is going to happen very soon. And these Midianite guys, they're big. They're strong. They're trained for war. They've been ruling the land for many years, and they don't mess about. And you've got 32,000 guys. And, you know, that's a bit touch and go. You might just be able to do something. And then God tells you, sorry, there's too many. I can't do it with too many. You need more. You need less. Gideon say, no, God, no. Ooh, please, no. I need more, please. God says you need less. And he whittles them away until how many are left? 300. Oh, 300. Now I can give Midian into your hand. And of course, we know the story. But imagine being Gideon. You've only got 300 guys. What do you do? But somehow or other, the Spirit of God seized him, came upon him in power, and God wrought a mighty miracle in the land of Israel through the hand of Gideon. How? Through the word of wisdom. Weakness to strength. Weakness to strength. Then there was Moses. In Acts chapter 7, verse 27, it says that Moses was educated on all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, if you're thinking about a guy who can free the children of Israel from their bondage, you look no further than the man of Moses' stature. He's the man equipped. God, wow, you know, God even managed to get him into the palace to prepare him for such a time as this, didn't he? No. God had to put him out in the wilderness. You see, Moses tried to do it in his strength, and he failed, didn't he? And God stuck him in the back of nowhere for 40 years. Tending sheep, but learning what it was to be in the wilderness, weakness to strength. God humbled him in the wilderness. He became the old runaway who missed God's timing. Yet he became the greatest Old Testament prophet there ever was, who knew God face to face, who delivered a nation through mighty acts of judgment, who prefigured the coming one, the Messiah who was to come, the prophet like Moses. Then David. Who was David? Was David one of the eldest in his family? No, he was the youngest. When they got all the brothers together to choose who would be next in line for the throne, and Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is here. God says, no, not this one. No, not that one. No, not that one. Dun, 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 one after the other. Is there still not one more? Oh, yeah, there's the youngest. He's out there with the sheep, with the smelly old sheep. But David became the greatest king ever that there ever was in Israel. And he became the blueprint for the coming Messiah, the son of David, who was to come. We've already spoken about Israel became the chosen nation of God because they were, deliberately because they were the smallest and weakest of nations. That's what God says. Weakness to strength. Weakness to strength. And of course, we've already spoken about the Greeks at the temple in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul, he got a revelation of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul had been battered, he had been bruised, he had gone through trials and tribulations. It says that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan deliberately sent to buffet him. To buffet him and to keep him down, to keep him from being exalted. And what was God's response to him when he said, Lord, please remove this thing from me? What was God's response to him? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. This is the way of God. This is the way of wisdom. This is the word of wisdom. The way of wisdom embodied and understood through the word of wisdom, which is Christ crucified. You see, the words Christ crucified encapsulates the word of wisdom. Christ crucified. How can it be? Those two phrases, those two words encapsulate the very word of wisdom itself. Christ crucified. Death, resurrection. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, talks about Jesus, how he was existing in the form of God. And it says that he emptied himself. And being made in the likeness of men, he was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was crucified on a cross. And then it says, for this reason. For what reason? Because he was prepared to be weakened. Because he was prepared to go through the wisdom of God. He was prepared to be stripped of his power, stripped of his authority, stripped of everything that made him God. And he became embodied as a man. And he became humbled even to death, even the death of a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Why? Because he was willing to be humbled and put into a weak position under the hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due season. The problem is, we don't want to be humble, do we? No, thank you. The word of wisdom teaches us to lose our lives in this world in order that we may gain the eternal life. You see, the world's way is survival of the fittest, isn't it? Survival of the fittest. If you're strong, you'll survive. If you're not, you'll be squashed. God's way is death and resurrection. Now, that's no death wish. No death wish. You know, I was mentioning the other day, some of the early church fathers, they got into this sort of persecution complex. And, they used to throw them to the lions. And there's this one guy who's on record of saying that, well, you know, if the lions don't attack me, well, I'll attack the lions because I want my martyr's crown. Sorry, that's a bit funny, you know. We don't need to be going looking for persecution. If any man lives godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. When the Apostle Paul was stretched out to be whipped, he didn't say, you know, just lay a few more on me, please. He said, do you realize I'm a Roman citizen? And they withdrew immediately. He used what he had in order to try and escape that persecution. He had no death wish. But God made sure that he went through the mill anyway. Because that was his weakness was his strength. So what does all this mean for us today in our lives? Well, firstly, God will always choose the foolish, the weak things of this world to shame the wise and the strong. We should never look down on somebody because they have been rejected or ridiculed by this world. It's a very serious thing. And also, equally, if we look at ourselves and we think, do you know what, I'm not worth very much. If I look at all these other guys around and all these other preachers, boy, they're just great, you know, and I feel really inferior. I feel really sort of like it's little old me. I'm little nobody. What could I do? You see, if God can take an old man and him as good as dead with a barren wife and make him to be the father of many nations, what do you think he can do with you? God specializes in no hope situations. As long as we trust in him, I delight in weaknesses, the Apostle Paul says. He delighted in weaknesses, not in the weaknesses in and of themselves, but because he knew that that was his place of power. Because when he was weak, God had to move. God had to move. And when God has to move, he will move when it's done his way. Now, this does not mean we should stay foolish, of course. You know, God chooses the foolish things of the world. Therefore, you know, I shouldn't go to school. I shouldn't better myself. I shouldn't get an education. I should stay a bit silly, you know, and a bit dumb. God's word should educate us. It should enlighten us. Any place on this earth where the word of God comes, you will find that the average intelligence, the average understanding and life experience of people is raised. Because the word of God just naturally will educate us. We may be fools for Christ, but this does not mean we should be stupid for Christ. Do you understand? Fools for Christ is walking in his ways. And sometimes that may look like you're being foolish in the eyes of the world, but you will know that it is the power of God, and God is leading you. But that's not a license to be foolish and do stupid things. You know, sometimes in the church, people, it's almost like people feel this innate need in themselves to act foolish in order to look spiritual. And think they need a bit of a spirit of slapping sometimes. Because, you know, people just do crazy things. Because they think the crazier you are and the more off-the-wall thing you do, that's going to be really spiritual. No, sorry. Be a fool for Christ, but don't be irrational and don't be stupid in Christ. And if we truly want to live as a genuine believer and even rule and reign with Christ, we must be prepared to go through whatever difficulties, whatever trials, as a normal part of our experience of life. We must be prepared for that. We must brace ourselves for that. We must accept that. Acts 14, verse 22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Many tribulations, not just a few, many. Preparing for trials is not putting faith into those trials. A lot of people say in certain quarters of the church today, well, you know, if you prepare for a rainy day or put money aside for a rainy day, then you'll get that rainy day because you're putting faith into that. Now, that's silly. Prepare for persecution. Brace yourself. Be prepared for adversity because God says to you that you will get it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus has told us, therefore we should prepare. And these trials will take you out of your comfort zone. And they may hurt worse than you thought possible. They may cost you more than you expected to pay. And you may take years to recover from these trials that God puts you through. But if you react correctly. If you consider this the pruning of the Lord, if you consider it the discipline of the Lord, in time you will experience the resurrection power of God. And you will experience it firsthand. Often we listen to other people and their great testimonies of how God delivered them. But God wants each one of us to have a testimony. But the only reason you get a testimony is when you go through the mill first. You need to be tested first. And the problem is, if you don't react correctly the first time, you'll get the same test further down the line. But that time, it'll be even worse. Remember the disciples in the boat. The first time when the storm came, Jesus was with them, wasn't he? But the second time, Jesus wasn't even with them. The second time the test comes, it's always worse. Make sure you react well the first time. The Bible says we should accept discipline, hardship, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Often we sort of like start praying and commanding those things to go and binding those spirits of this and that and da-da-da-da-da. And actually it's hardship that God has put in your life. Do you know that God is sovereign? Nothing happens in this world unless he allows it. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground unless my Father has allowed it. Often we give the devil far too much credence. We think that he has all this power. The devil has no power apart from what God gives him. Did you know that? Often we're running around rebuking the devil and this and that when we should be gritting our teeth and praising the Lord and fixing our eyes on Jesus and walking forward. Learn to praise God despite your situation. That is an act of your faith. Your faith is proven by what you go through. A lot of people say they have faith, but the Bible says that faith must be tested. And when faith is tested, it is proven like gold. What is the true riches of God? It is faith. Remember the Laodicean church? They thought they were God's gift to the world. But God said, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is gold refined in the fire? Faith. Tested faith. A lot of people say they have faith, but you only see if it is genuine or not when it's been through the test. And genuine faith is gold. Pray that God will not lead you into hard testing. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And we pray this prayer like a repetition, don't we? But what are some of the words in that prayer? Lead me not into hard testing. Why would God ask us to pray or tell us to pray that? But the obvious inference is that he could lead us into hard testing, but if we pray, he may not. Do you understand that? I do wonder sometimes if people have been through really hard testing, if they'd have prayed those prayers beforehand, they may not have gone through the hard testing they actually went through. Something to think about. So how can I know this word of wisdom and have this spiritual gifting operating in my life? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the word of wisdom actually is. What it's all about. It is the logos of wisdom. It is all about Christ. It is all about Jesus. Study the scripture yourself and see this principle being repeated over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. Weakness to strength. And then seek for this spiritual gifting. The Bible says for seek for these things. Seek for this spiritual gifting. Instead of praying for a new car, instead of praying for career success, instead pray for this. Pray that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen me with power in my innermost being, and he will give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what the word of wisdom is all about. That's what the word of knowledge is all about. It's the wisdom and knowledge in the knowledge of him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul gives thanks for them all. And then the very first thing the Apostle Paul asks God for is this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, when we put the prayers that we sort of pray against the prayers that the Apostle Paul used to pray, we see a big discrepancy. Because he focused on things which were spiritual. He focused on the things that were important, the true riches. The word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is God's way. The word of wisdom is encapsulated and personified by the person of Jesus Christ. What he did, what God put him through, and what happened to him. Weakness to strength. Praise God. Do you want to be resurrected in the resurrection power of Christ? Do you want to see that power truly at work through your life? Be prepared for persecution. Be prepared for God to deal with you as with a son. For everyone who goes through that discipline as a son gets trained by it. Praise God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Pray, Father God, that this word will become real to us. I pray, Father God, that my brothers and sisters will take the time to truly study these things for themselves. And may you enlighten every mind here. Grant them the wisdom, the word of wisdom, I pray. I pray, my Father. Grant them the word of knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.